From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, we would love to talk with you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm back.
Yes.
I'm back. It's been Pacwa Unleashed for the last couple of weeks. And three in a row, I'm not sure that the world's ready for that.
I'm sure they're not, but they would cope. They would cope.
You have some emails over there?
I do. This one is from Omar. What is your opinion on the divine right theory? Did monarchs have authority from God? You have a couple things. Certainly in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, he talks about the Lord appoints kings. But, and we can see that there are people in office and we would call political leadership that we need, and a number of times St. Paul affirms that. Jesus our Lord affirms that you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. That's all fine. But then what happened in especially the Renaissance period, and mostly during the Protestant Reformation, is especially in England, you had that taken to a new level where by that the kings had this right to power. And see, and that's where we see about the divine rights of the kings, that therefore they could usurp power over the church. That's what Henry VIII did, as well as his successors, his son Edward and his daughter Elizabeth and James and those afterwards. And that was usurping power. And there was this sense that I think was influenced by Islamic philosophy, not by the Quran. Now, I don't think anybody's reading the Quran directly, as far as I know, but Islamic philosophy as passed down through the philosopher Averroes and some Christian interpreters of Averroes, such as William of Ockham and was it Marcellus of Padua? These folks emphasized that, and they were trying to keep the church out of power. That was their goal. Well, this had took on ramifications that therefore the kings claim to have more power than Scripture would grant them. They were also subject to the divine law, and the kings had to obey God's law. And that was the argument of St. Robert Bellarmine against King James the First theologian in a debate on this question. And it was use of St. Robert Bellarmine's ideas by Thomas Jefferson in the final paragraphs of the Declaration of Independence that helped people to see our way through breaking with England, because they were seen to be usurping more power than they should. So that would be one of the things. All right, so that's some anyway. Okay. Now, another good question from Laura. What are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit? The Catholic Church, for those of us who remember the Baltimore Catechism, when asked about the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, these were gifts mentioned in the prophet Isaiah chapter 11, where it says upon the Messiah would be this spirit, these spirits. And we usually enumerate them as the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, fortitude, the strength, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew text, it says fear of the Lord twice. And so they used the Latin word pietas, and then fear the Lord. But that's the list there. Now, there are other lists of gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that don't always include all those. And secondly, there are also the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are virtues: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and chastity. Those are the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are about your personal qualities. And then you have gifts of the Holy Spirit's power: healing, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, which overlaps with the list in Isaiah 11.
Which are the ones that you tend to see from our evangelical brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So both of those are lists. It's good to have all of those in our hearts. Now, let's see. Bert, I'm not sure what he is asking. And if he wants to specify his question a little bit more, but it says, is there any place that we can point to as containing God's word outside of Scripture? I'm not sure what your question means. We see it in the tradition. The Bible itself points out that God's revelation is in tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hold on to the traditions that I left you, the parodeses, whether by word or by letter. So there were spoken words that were not written down in Scripture. And also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says you accepted what we said as the word of God, which it is. But it was what he had preached, because the first piece of Scripture is 1 Thessalonians and for the New Testament. So those would be a couple places. But I'd want to know if you have something else in mind that's a little more specific. And David asked, did Christ raise himself from the dead, or was he raised from the dead by the Father? David, it's very important to understand that when the Blessed Trinity acts towards creation, the resurrection fits within that, all three persons are acting at the same time. They don't say, all right, you raise yourself and I'll be running the sun, moon, and the stars. That's not how it works. We have to realize that all three persons are involved in every action. There are only a few that aren't. For instance, the Father and the Spirit did not die on the cross, only God the Son did. But apart from that, you know, they always act together. And even at the cross, the three persons are acting in unison, but it's only the Son who died.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, today is Ash Wednesday as we kick off the Lenten season here in 2026. Father Mitch, talk a little bit about just a brief reflection on Ash Wednesday itself and maybe why this is the way that Holy Mother Church and our Lord has chosen to kick off this penitential season.
Well, there are a couple things. You know, over the years, I've had people call in on this show saying, hey, if we're fasting, Jesus said to wash your face and not let people know that you're fasting. You know, well, we don't wear ashes to show that we're fasting. We wear ashes to remind ourselves we're going to die. And that's inevitable. And this is a reminder from ashes. You are ashes, and unto ash you shall return, or you are dust, unto dust you shall return. So, you know, that's why we wear it. And that's a good thing. It reminds us of the shortness of life. You know, I'm getting close to the average life expectancy of men, and it goes by quickly, and I hear the same thing from one of the brothers in my province who is turning 105 this year. you know, it goes by quickly. It doesn't seem when you're 10 that 105 is coming
around
along
the corner.
Quickly. Yeah.
Yeah.
But he says, and I hear this from folks in the 90s and 100s, where did it all go? It's so fast. And it's important to be reminded, so we think about what is the meaning of life given its relative shortness. We'll all be dead much longer than we were alive. This is what we remind ourselves of. But then also to keep in mind that fasting on this day, for those who must, you know, that small children don't fast during Lent or any other time. And the elderly don't have to. If they can, they're welcome to. But after 60, you know, people have to pay attention to their health. And of course, if you take medicine, as I myself do, where you have to take it with food, you have to eat, you know, to make sure that because the medicine can harm you otherwise. So there's some exceptions, but the fasting is to remind us that the first sin was eating something that was forbidden. Eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Fasting is just a little effort on our part to undo that sin, to go against the sin. There's a principle in theology called agere contra. You do something that is against the sin. You don't just fight against temptation, because that can be a losing battle. But when you're tempted, you do things that go against the sin itself. So, for instance, I tell people all the time, you know, because it's an issue throughout our culture about looking at pornography, which one of the antidotes is not just, I just got to stop. You know, pray when you're tempted, see that as a call to pray for the people you were looking at. I don't know such people myself, but my assumption is that it's a crowd of folks that don't have a lot of their friends praying for them on a regular basis. It's just my hunch from, you know, the little contact I have with this world. And so for us, you know, whenever anybody is tempted to look at pornography, see that not as a temptation to give in to that and I'll just fight it, but rather, this is a call from God to pray for those people. Bring out your beads and say the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Have mercy on us and on the whole world. That's a good antidote. And fasting is the antidote to original sin, which was a sin of eating stuff that was forbidden.
Tempest fugit, memento mori.
That's exactly right.
Time flies, remember death. To the phones we go. Miriam is up first today in the great state of Wyoming, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Miriam, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
That was a really great explanation of fasting. I really like that. Thank you.
You're welcome.
My question has to do with the sacrament of the anointing of the sick.
Uh-huh.
I was at Mass one day. It's a very small parish, so see and hear everything that was going on quite well.
Mm-hmm.
Father invited people who wanted to receive the sacrament to come forward in two lines, but as for communion. And it seemed to me that he was anointing one person and saying that first part, I anoint you with the holy oils, but then he would end the prayer on the other side of the line with somebody else. So is that, it didn't seem proper to me, and I don't know if that's something that I should maybe mention to him, that I just don't know what to do with that, but I'd like some advice.
I don't know that he's...
Are those communal healing services that you see at the end of Mass on Saturdays and things?
Yeah.
Is that actually the sacrament?
Usually, it depends on the place, but for a lot of places it is, because there are, for instance... the sacrament can be given to those who are, well, I don't want to say chronically old, because once you're old, you stay that way. But, you know, for people who are dealing with the illnesses and the feebleness
with age,
that as well as people who have other diseases. I don't, you know,
there are just elements of it that I don't recall seeing in those settings, like the anointing of the hands and things like that. I don't.
Right, right. They usually don't anoint the hands as well as the head. And, you know, I guess, you know, I haven't looked at, because we don't have those in the Maronite Church, so I haven't looked at any of the material for that in so long, and I've been, you know, so much more involved at St. Elias, that I don't know the liturgical law on that. I tell you what, I just may have to check with somebody who has more familiarity
with it. Hey, Miriam, are you able to listen to Open Line tomorrow at this same time?
What's tomorrow?
Thursday.
Tomorrow is Thursday.
I think I might.
Well, if you'll listen, I'm going to ask your question to Father Gerald Murray, who's the host of Open Line Thursday. He's a canon lawyer and a parish priest, and he'll be able to give you the answer to that question. So Pedro will make a note of it, and we will ask him that right at the beginning of the show tomorrow.
Yeah, I'm just not familiar with the liturgical law on that. If Father Murray is. That would be much more his area of expertise. Like I say, I just haven't had to deal with this because it's not part of what we do at our parish. So I'd have to check in. And I'll try to look and see in the book. The book, new book just came out, and I'll see what they say.
God bless you, Mary. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-3986 is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you. Paul is up next in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Paul, you are on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, gentlemen. Father.
Yes, sir.
If you're going to fast today, that means no more punchkes for you today, right?
You know, actually, I haven't had donuts and things like punchki since 1987.
Wow.
And the reason is not virtue by any means. It's the last time I had a donut was in the autumn of 87. Was it 86? And the reason I stopped is it just sat there. You know, it was just that lump of sugary, fat-laden dough that it was. And it did not burn up like it used to when I was young. When I was a kid, donut would burn right up. It didn't burn up anymore. So I just don't eat that stuff. So I didn't get that. And besides, Paul, at the Maronite Church, we started with Ash Monday. We started Lent on Monday. So I'm ahead of you. Apparently, that's the place for me because I need more Lent than the rest of you. But anyway, what can we do for you this fine day, this great Ash Wednesday?
Yeah, my question is why did Jesus get baptized at 30 years old instead of a little baby like everybody else does? What was his thinking?
Wait, whoa. I want you to think that question through, Paul. What other babies got baptized when he was a baby? Jewish people didn't baptize their babies. There was no baptism. The closest that there was to baptism among Jewish people was twofold. When somebody converted to Judaism, some of the practice, or the practice by some of the rabbis, was to have them go to the mikveh twice. They would go into the water once as a symbol of entering the Red Sea when they were saved from Pharaoh, and second as a sign of entering the Promised Land through the Jordan River. So this, apparently they did, some rabbis did that. But, and then the other thing that happened is, for ritual uncleanness, people would go to a mikvah and go into the water. But as part of the entrance into the community, the Essenes, they also had a ritual bath. They would go into the mikveh, go down the steps and enter as part of entrance into the community. But Jews didn't have baptism for babies, and most not for adult Jews, only converts. So Jesus wouldn't have gotten, Jews didn't get baptized. This was something brand new.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Back to the phones we go. We head now to the Republic of Texas. RJ is in Dallas listening on the EWTN app today. RJ, you are on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father.
Hey, what's up, RJ?
No, not too much. Just a little question here.
Yes, sir.
Okay, is it proper for a priest attending Mass in the congregation, in other words, not concelebrating, to communicate himself?
I don't think there's anything liturgically prohibited by that. I never heard of that being prohibited or even commented on. And, you know, he certainly would be eligible, but why is he in the congregation instead of concelebrating?
He's retired.
I know. Saw that when we were parishioners at the college church, St. Francis Xavier, yeah, the Jesuit parish in St. Louis, you would often see retired priests in the congregation.
Oh, is that right? Oh, okay.
I never saw anybody self-communicate, though.
For instance, our pastor emeritus will sometimes be in the congregation because he's become, not strong enough to do it. But a priest brings him communion before he even brings it to the congregation and gives it to him. I wouldn't see that, but you may want to just ask, because again, I don't think there's anything specifically prohibited by that in that regard, but you know, it's sending, I think, a signal that maybe other people could self-communicate, and which is not acceptable, and especially if, you know, he's in the communion line, that would be, you know, disturbing. I would find it disturbing. It's better if he goes in the line to receive communion, to, you know, receive like everyone else, especially since other people might pick that up as a clue that it's okay to self-communicate, pick up a host and give communion to yourself, and that's not the case. And it does take away from, him, not since he's not concelebrating and not helping to distribute communion, it probably, I would think it's better for him to, receive like others do, with that sense that you're there receiving from Christ, you're not taking. But it could also be just, that this is habit for him to self-communicate, which it is, that's normally what he would do. But I don't think it's a great idea myself. So I don't know if you can say something to him. It might be even difficult for the pastor to say something, especially if it's an older priest who's retired. They get cranky.
Sometimes they get cranky before they retire.
Just because they're old.
God bless you, RJ. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Rare opportunity for you. Some open lines here on this Open Line Wednesday. Ted is up next in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Ted, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father. How are you?
I'm well, thank you, Ted. What can we do for you this fine day?
So in the catechism, it states that a couple is not married until, I think they use the phrase, sexual embrace.
Right, so consummation of the marriage.
Yes, so if Mary is ever virgin, are they married?
Mm-hmm. There was a form of marriage among the Essenes where they remained chaste, and they this seems to be the model. The Jewish historian Josephus? Ever hear of him?
I do. I know him well.
Yeah. Well, when he discusses the Essenes, he mentions, I think it's in the Antiquities when he's discussing, I don't think it's in the Jewish War. I think it's in the Antiquities, but it's been a while since I've read that. But he mentions that the Essenes had that kind of marriage for the protection of the young women. You know, that a young unmarried woman on her own would be very vulnerable to the men in the community. And oftentimes, among some of the women, the worst possible interpretations might come. So being married was a way of protecting them. So it was considered marriage. Now, would it be a technical marriage since they have no relations? Not really. You know, they wouldn't have that element of the sacrament. But given the cultural expectation, it would, you know, they would be counted as married and considered as such. So, and that's why we often speak of St. Joseph as the spouse of the Blessed Virgin. We use a more formal term as a way, even in Polish, you know, they call him oblubieńcem instead of mąż. They don't use the word husband, but this very old word, you know, meaning spouse, to get across this idea that it's a formal relationship, but it doesn't have the fullness of marital life that comes from consummation of the marriage. But it's necessary for the protection of both Mary and the child Jesus, as we see, for instance, in Matthew, when they have to flee Herod, that this is part of the protective role of Saint Joseph, rather than the role of actually forming what we would normally call a marriage. Does that help?
It does. Thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
God bless you, Ted. We appreciate the phone call. Veronica in California called in, Father, and was not able to hold on the line. But she's a single mother of five adult children, and some resent each other and her, and they're holding some serious grudges over small things from the past, and she wants to know how to get them back into the faith and also how to forgive her and their siblings.
Yeah. You know, my first suspicion, Veronica, is that they're holding grudges because they're frustrated. They may feel or think that they didn't have the kinds of opportunities that other people have, and that they are not doing well or as well as they would like to. And they're blaming you and blaming other people. And there are a couple things I would find out if there's something like that type of resentment going on here. That would be my first step. And see what is, and you may have to just sit down and ask, what is the basis of holding this grudge? Why are you doing that? You're obviously angry. And anger is an emotional response to frustration. So you're frustrated by something. What is it? What did you expect in life? And then there'd be a couple of things. They would, in some ways, need to change some of their expectation. In some ways, they're living out the fairy tales where somebody who is poor finds out all of a sudden that they're really a princess. They feel like a princess. And once they kiss that frog, they get taken off to the palace. Or whatever, or the right guy comes and kisses them, and then they go off like Cinderella and Sleeping Beauty and all these other things. I think this, you know, they have to confront the fact that they're in some ways living, it's not just living out fairy tales, they're living out old psychologically based myths that the Grimm brothers put into tales that are kind of symbolic of the psychological development that goes on in adolescence and some of the things people are trying to confront. You know, wicked step-parents and things like that are all part of that. My real parents would never treat me this way. You must be my stepmother, my stepfather. You know, that's all speaking to that kind of adolescent resentment that goes on with a lot of young people, that I should be father. And instead, there's a point where they have to say, you know, blaming mom and my siblings is not going to get me very far. That's not improving my situation. And that's one of the things I would point out to them. Your resentment is not making your life any better. And the best you can expect out of it is that you'll make our lives miserable. But you can't make your life better. What are you going to do to make your life better instead of focusing on how to make everybody else as miserable as you are? That would be one of my senses for them. I know that would be a difficult conversation, but I think they need to deal with some of that psychological resentment and see. Now, if you're going to do that, if you're going to take more responsibility for yourself, yeah, you got dealt a tough set of cards. Your hand is not that great. Okay, you're not the only one with a poor quality hand and cards. What are you going to do with what you've been dealt? How are you going to improve that? Some people take really bad set of cards and bluff their way through life. Others really figure out a way to do something good with it. And that's what you may have to find. And you may actually be angry because you are afraid to take the risks you have to take to get to the next stage of success. And there'd just be one last thing I'd mention. There are a lot of young people who are afraid to be successful. They'd rather kvetch about all these things than actually become successful, because success then evokes more responsibility from somebody, and they're afraid of that added responsibility. Those are some of the psychological things I suspect that is going on to hold on to their resentment.
It's Wednesday. That means EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa tonight. And Father Gregory Pine, who is a Dominican, is on his way here, we hope. And if he arrives on schedule, you guys are going to talk about the Eucharist tonight, huh?
Yes. Well, it's going to be talking about... Yeah, he's talking about the Eucharist, but he's talking about some of the crisis our culture has in regards to finding identity. Who are we? And, you know, we've gotten identity so intertwined and focused on the sexual that people are acting more and more odd. And there is a finding of our identity in the Lord God, who made us in his image and likeness, therefore we're to be like him. Father, I think we'll be he talks about this in his book, and then we'll be also discussing how in the Eucharist we receive Jesus in order to find an identity in him.
That's EWTN Live tonight with Father Mitch, 8 Eastern time right here on EWTN television and radio. And also it's Word of God Wednesday, Beacon of Truth, coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Ash Wednesday is the topic today for Deacon Harold. Beacon of Truth coming up next on many of these EWTN stations as soon as we're finished here. Nicholas was stuck on hold yesterday, the last one on hold when the show ended, and he is in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Nicholas, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
Hey, thanks for your patience.
Oh, yeah, no worries.
Yes, hey, but the other guy was the one that talked too long. So what can we do for you?
Yeah, I have a question about holy days of obligation and, mm-hmm. like, how they originated and why it's a mortal sin to miss, even though, like, it doesn't really seem like it's in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, a couple things. If you notice that in Judaism, they do have the equivalent of holy days of obligation. They didn't use that word, but there were obligatory pilgrimage festivals that you had to do if you at all could. It was expected you would make the pilgrimage down to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate the key events of salvation history. So Passover, of course, and Pentecost, where they celebrated receiving the Ten Commandments, and then Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that celebrates both the fruit and vegetable harvest, as well as their recalls their time of living in the wilderness, wandering there for 40 years. And those were obligatory. And in addition to that, associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and prior to it was the Day of Atonement. So it wasn't only the Sabbath, but also these festivals. And the church, you know, recognizes that there are certain festivals of Christian salvation that is necessary for us to celebrate. And that's why the church imposes those feasts as parallels from the Christian dispensation to the required festivals of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. That's where that's from. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and, it does.
And in fact, you know, those celebrations were sometimes, you know, enforced with a death penalty. There are certain things that you had to do. For instance, if you ate leavened...
That takes mortal sin to a whole new level.
Yeah. Yeah. If you ate leaven during Passover, the whole week after Passover, that could be a death penalty. So this was, you know, something that was treated very, very seriously.
God bless you, Nicholas. Thanks so much for the phone call. Next stop is Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Phil is listening on the Amazon Echo today. Phil, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch, and hi, Jack. And I would like to know, does, you know, the ashes service, that, or, you know, the ashes service during Mass, does that take the place of the sacramental absolution that's provided in confession, you know, during the rite of reconciliation?
No. No, did the priest say...
I thought he was going to say the penitential rite.
Yeah, it takes the place of the penitential rite on Ash Wednesday. So the priest gives the greeting, does the collect prayer, then we have immediately, so we don't do the confiteor or the Lord have mercy, and then we go right into the readings, and then the receiving of ashes takes the place of the prayer, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, so on. This is something that we the priest does not say, and I absolve you from all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is that right?
Right, and yeah, it's like, I'll give you a little bit of background. Last year, you know, it's like usually our parish has confessions on Wednesdays, but because, you know, of Ash Wednesday, they canceled the scheduled confessions. And mm-hmm. the last year, the social service minister was saying, it's like, oh, the service of ashes takes the place of confessions.
No.
And I just thought, if at best, it could only do for venial sin. I didn't think that it would even for, you know, mortal sin.
No, no, no. I mean, well, just like any other mass, you know, it would be for the remission of venial sin. But it's not confession. Doesn't take the place of confession. I don't know what that person was, what they were thinking about. But the ashes are a sacramental, not a sacrament. And Christ did not institute the giving of ashes. It's something that developed in the church. And, you know, a lot of folks don't realize this. It's not universal in the church. So, for instance, the Maronites give ashes on Ash Monday. Though the pastor looked at me afterwards and said, your crosses are too big. I made big ones. I got carried away, I guess. But the Byzantine church doesn't distribute ashes. That's not part, though they begin Great Lent on Monday, but they don't distribute ashes. It's just not part of their tradition. And the Roman church doesn't impose that on them.
And they have far stricter.
Oh, and they're fasting. Oh,
fasting,
their
yeah.
fasting is way stricter.
What, no meat this week, and then no.
No,
meat
no, no.
No meat for the. Well, starting this week.
No, this was 2 weeks ago. They started no meat.
I thought they.
I had dinner the night before they had their carnivale. You know, goodbye. That's what carnival means.
Yeah.
Goodbye, bye, bye meat. And so we had dinner at St. Elias to celebrate the Feast of St. Maron, after whom the Maronites are named. And the pastor of the St. George, the Byzantine church, the Melkite church, mm-hmm. Was there. So this week we give up meat. Next week
dairy.
We give up dairy and I think eggs
yes.
too. And then through not only they continue to give that up all the way through until Easter, mm-hmm. but they also give up even olive oil. They can't eat even olive oil. So they can no cheese, no eggs, no oil. They can have beans and things like that. But they can't do that. Okay.
Does that help, Phil?
Correct.
Yes.
Yes. Good. All right.
So, Father Mitch, in just a couple minutes that we have left here today, talk just a little bit about, you know, Lent in general. And I think one thing that discourages some of our brothers and sisters is either they neglected to make substantial resolutions entering into the penitential season mm-hmm. of Lent, or once they stumble, they get discouraged and throw their hands up.
Yeah. Remember my grammar school class motto. Saints are sinners who keep getting back up and trying again. You know, that I didn't come up with that, but I but I liked it.
Yeah.
That was, I don't know, probably one of the girls.
Yeah.
They're always smarter than we. But that was our class motto. And it's a good motto for Lent. Yeah, if you slip up, say, okay, I'll try again. And we do make an effort. And I think to keep in mind, because some people try to put a dichotomy between, well, I don't want to fast. I'll do something positive. You can do both. There's a prayer in the Monday Rumshaw on the evening prayer for Mondays in the Maronite Liturgy of the Hours. It says, you nourish two mouths, the mouth that fasts and the mouth of the poor who eat because you give them your food. So you can do both, and that's what you want to seek to do.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure, Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for joining us today on EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray. Until then, God bless.